In Easter of 2021, I inadvertently started a new occasional sermon series. On that day, I showed how the Passover of Exodus chapter 12 visually pointed directly to the cross. The Israelites in Exodus 12 were instructed to apply a lamb's blood to the lintel above the door and to the two doorposts. And it's most likely that the bowl containing the blood would have been placed on the doorstep. In obeying God's command, they unwittingly marked the four places from which the promised Messiah Jesus would bleed some 1,500 years later. On the cross, he bled from his head, both wrists, and his feet. And for those with eyes to see, the picture is vivid. Well, as I said, that sermon inadvertently started this series of sermons, identifying and highlighting various Old Testament concepts or narratives that point directly to the cross. I am presenting these sermons in chronological order, and I have named the series Old Testament Pointers to the Cross. And as you can see from the screen, the sermons cover the breadth of the Old Testament history. Yet every one of them points directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now I have decided to limit the number of sermons to 12, plus one bonus one summarizing the Old Testament, which you can see there. Now today I want to start with an introduction. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. We'll come back to Leviticus in a moment. Exodus chapter 28. The opening verses of Exodus 28 describe the garments of the high priest, which we have briefly looked at earlier in this series. And the high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron's four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, served as priests before God, and they also had specially prepared garments. Look at Exodus 28, verses 40 to 43. Exodus 28, verse 40. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You can make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for him his offspring after him. Okay, so you can see there the general idea of what's going on. Go over to Leviticus chapter 9, please. Leviticus chapter 9. Now, as we come to Leviticus 9, the nation of Israel were camped in their divisions at the foot of Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord had just entered the newly completed tabernacle, and he was now instructing Moses and the people of Israel about the right ways to worship him. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. So the book of Leviticus opens with instructions for the various offerings God commanded be brought to him. In chapter 1, we see instructions regarding burnt offerings. Chapter 2, instructions regarding grain offerings. Chapter 3, instructions regarding peace offerings. Chapters 4 and 5, instructions regarding sin offerings. Chapters 5 to 7, instructions regarding guilt offerings. In chapter 8, Aaron and his sons were set apart from the congregation to represent the people as priests. As I said, the names of Aaron's four sons were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And in chapter 9, Aaron then made an offering to God. And this is where I want to pick up the story. So look at Leviticus chapter 9, look at verses 22 to 24. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here you can see that Yahweh obviously accepted the offering that Aaron had made, which is great. But then disaster struck, and it struck in a most fearful and violent way. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled, and do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. So Aaron's two oldest sons had offered strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord, and in his holy wrath he had burned them to death. Yahweh then commanded Aaron not to grieve their death. Instead, their cousins were commanded to remove them. Now imagine the scene. Aaron and his sons had been clothed in their magnificent outfits, and presumably Aaron was still wearing his high priestly costume. His sons had been clothed in their less magnificent but still beautiful clothes. But then God's wrath consumed Aaron's oldest two sons, and they lay dead, still dressed in their costumes. Aaron was Israel's high priest, chief representative of God to the people, and chief representative of the people to God. It was both an awesome responsibility and an awesome privilege, a role that Aaron felt keenly. Obviously, his two eldest sons did not share the gravity of that privilege. God killed Aaron's two eldest sons because of gross misrepresentation before him. Aaron was commanded not to grieve their deaths. That must have been insanely difficult for him. Instead, Nadab and Abihu's cousins were commanded to remove their bodies, and they were told to do it by carrying them out by their coats. I presume that means that their bodies had been incinerated within the clothing. That must have been the case, otherwise the coats would not bear their weight as they were carried away. Nadab and Abihu were killed because they thought they could worship God however they chose, rather than the way God had prescribed. Can you imagine the reaction of Aaron's remaining two sons? Nations at that time honored the firstborn son. So let's use Aaron as an example. He had four sons, we've already named them. When the father died, the four sons' inheritance would be split five ways. And the firstborn son would inherit two of those five portions. The other three portions would go out to the remaining three sons. That's how the firstborn son was honored. But now Aaron's first and secondborn sons had been violently killed by God. And I can imagine that the eyeballs of the two remaining sons would have been out on stalks as they saw their older brothers consumed by fire and then carried away. I also imagine they would have thought, I don't want this job anymore. Give it to someone else. But they couldn't do that either. They had been chosen by God. And I can guarantee they would have been extremely careful when they served in the tabernacle from then on. Now think about what we've just read. What words describe that scene in your mind? Call them out to me. What words describe what we've just read? Severity, absolutely. Yes, utter holiness, absolutely. Sorry? God's wrath, yes. I mean, I'm not looking for anything specific. I'm just sort of wanting to get the feel. The words that come to my mind are gravity, solemnity, awe, fear, shock, a sense of drawing back, a reluctance to approach. All those concepts fill my mind. And all of those reactions are exactly right. Now, the fearful event that we have just read about occurred just before the text that Zerk has already read to us. You can now turn over to chapter 16. As I said, this sermon series is Old Testament pointers to the cross. This is pointer number 6, and the sermon title is The Concept of the Scapegoat. And our text will be all of Leviticus 16. This chapter revolves around the concept of access to God. Now we're going to study it under four main headings plus an application. The first point is limited access, verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, apart from simply reminding us that God had recently consumed Nadab and Abihu, verse 1 reminds me of another fearful incident involving God's wrath that occurred much later in Israel's history. Here we're going to look at two passages. So keep your finger there in Leviticus 16. Turn over to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here David and the people of Israel were rejoicing because they were bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It should have been a wonderful celebratory procession. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sit enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Those celebrations quickly turned to stunned silence because Uzzah had tried to steady the ark and God's holy wrath had burned out against him. However, the fault for Uzzah's death lay squarely with King David. David had not carried out what we would now call due diligence to investigate the proper way to transport the ark. God had commanded that the ark be carried by priests using the poles that were attached to it. But David transported the ark on a cart, and when it slipped, Uzzah reached out to steady it. God's wrath burned against him and he was instantly killed. Serious stuff. The second passage before we go back to Leviticus is Hebrews chapter 10. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Keep your finger there in Leviticus. And turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 26 to 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You can now flip back to Leviticus 16. "It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And I can imagine that Aaron was himself filled with dread and fear, especially when he heard what we read in verse 2, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." After all, he had recently witnessed two of his own sons burned with fire by God. And if I were Aaron, my reaction would be to never desire to enter the tabernacle at all. "God, you can keep your tabernacle and all its golden bits and ceremonies. I'm not going anywhere near that tent." Even though terrified, it was Aaron's duty as high priest to enter that tent as the nation's representative. Incidentally, verse 2 mentions the mercy seat. For those who don't know, this is referred to the top of the ark, the box. It had two cold golden cherubim on it with their wings outstretched over the box, and that flat part on top was called the mercy seat. That's where God sat in a visible cloud. Aaron, as high priest, was required to enter the most holy place inside the veil. So therefore, God went on to explain how he was to enter. This brings us to point number 2, humble access. Humble access, verses 3 to 5. Look at those verses, 3 to 5. "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd from a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Now, note that Aaron did not enter the Holy of Holies dressed in the robes, the glorious or gorgeous robes. Instead, he wore simple linen garments, a linen tunic, linen underwear, a linen sash, and a linen turban, verse 4. In his commentary on Leviticus, Alan Ross writes this. It should be up on the screen. There is much speculation about the meaning of all of this. We do know that linen represents purity or righteousness, Exodus 28:39-43, Revelation 19, verse 8. But it may also be the case that dressing in this way represented the simplicity of the person, the high priest in his humility. Tidball suggests that when the high priest spoke to the people for God, he wore the splendid robes of his office. But when he spoke to God for the people, he came with no authority. The lavish clothes made him look like a ruler, someone with authority. But now in the presence of God, he was stripped of all honor. This may very well be the point of the change of apparel, end quote. Further information of this change is found in the Mishnah tractate Yoma. This document, produced far later in Israel's history, states that Aaron underwent 5 immersions and 10 washings before entering the holy place. Obviously, great caution was needed by the high priest before entering into God's presence. That then brings us to point number 3, prescribed access. And here we're going to go from verse 6 to 28. Point number 3, prescribed access. It's important for us to have a working knowledge of the ideas in the chapter, but it's beyond the scope of the sermon to tease out every nuance that we find within the chapter. So basically, we're doing an overview here. We will read vast slabs of the chapter, most of which is fairly easy to follow anyway. So we now come to the process of events in which Aaron both prepared himself for service and then performed that service. In typical Hebrew fashion, what we first see is a summary of the actions, which is verses 6 to 10, followed by a detailed fleshing out of those same instructions, verses 11 to 22. And we'll examine these under 3 subheadings. The first one is the term Azazel in verses 8 to 10 and 26. Look there at verse 6 to 10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent into the wilderness of Azazel, or to Azazel, sorry. Look at verse 26. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Now, those verses mention 4 times a very strange word, Azazel. To make things even worse, Leviticus 16 is the only place in all of Scripture where we see that term, Azazel. So we can't even cross-reference other passages to try and understand its meaning. Let's start with the word itself. It's obviously a name, that much is quite clear. The difficulty comes in deciding to what that name appears. The confusion comes by the 2 ways that the name is actually mentioned, even in our Bible. 2 of the references have the phrase for Azazel, and 2 have the phrase to Azazel. The question is, does it matter? And the answer is yes, it does matter. Let me explain. Both verse 8 and the first part of verse 10 speak about a lot that fell for Azazel. That phrase, for Azazel, seems to indicate that it is the name of a person or being named Azazel. The context of both occurrences seems to support that idea. Verse 8 says, one lot for the Lord, very obviously a proper name for a person, the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. And verse 10a, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel. So it seems logical to me to interpret both terms as being proper names of persons. However, both verse 10b and verse 26 speak about the goat going to Azazel. And the phrase go to Azazel would seem to indicate a place name rather than a person. So even the context of the term's usage does not really help clarify its meaning. Okay, well, that's the English word Azazel. Maybe if we go back to the original Hebrew, it may get some insights from there. And the term certainly does come from the Hebrew language. And the original Hebrew word is Azazel. Great. So the English translators clearly had no idea how to translate the word, so they simply transliterated it. They changed the Hebrew characters into English letters. Not terribly helpful. All right, so what about other good English translations besides the English Standard Version? What do they have? Well, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, and the NIV all translate the term as scapegoat. Scapegoat is an odd term. It's sort of archaic. It is a fairly common English term, although its meaning has changed over time. And you may well assume that that term scapegoat goes back to the original King James Version of 1611. And in one sense, you would actually be correct with that assumption. In fact, on the screen, you can see the page from the 1611 King James Bible, which includes, well, it's supposed to be Leviticus, if you go to the next picture, Leviticus chapter XV1, Leviticus 16, there it is. Verse 8, which is highlighted for you, reads as follows, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And you can see an adjacent footnote for the term scapegoat, which reads Hebrew Azazel. Right? So that's the 1611 King James Bible. However, the term scapegoat goes back much further than the 1611 King James, about 100 years before the King James Bible. We are now in 2026. 500 years ago this year, William Tyndale in 1526 published the first mass-produced New Testament in English. His New Testament in English was revolutionary. Literally revolutionary. But William Tyndale's other contribution to English was a plethora of words and phrases which we still use today in everyday English. Listen as I read from an article entitled Words Which Changed the World, James Roberts explores the life and legacy of William Tyndale. He says this, quote, Tyndale had a remarkable impact on the development of the English language. Although his translations were condemned in his lifetime, the tide swiftly changed following his death. As translation of Scripture became not only tolerated but celebrated in the years which followed, Tyndale's work became foundational to future editions of the Bible. The King James Version, arguably the most famous English translation, is highly indebted to Tyndale. In fact, it is estimated that around 80% of the King James Version comes from Tyndale. If we consider the impact of the King James Version on the English language, not only in England but throughout the world, then we can trace the profound impact of Tyndale's work well beyond his edition of the New Testament in 1526. Tyndale's linguistic impact is not just a legacy for religious or theological language. He coined phrases which have entered our everyday language to this day. Phrases such as, from strength to strength, see the writing on the wall, fight the good fight, salt of the earth, and eat, drink, and be merry. And Tyndale's prose is beautiful to read too. It has a certain simplicity to it, with short sentences and uncomplicated vocabulary, yet it is underpinned by a masterful sense of rhythm and pace, end quote. So that term scapegoat is one of the myriad of terms that William Tyndale invented that have come down to us in everyday English. Even the modern Oxford English Dictionary has the term. The first edition is how the term is generally, the first definition there is how it's generally used today. However, the second definition reads thus, quote, in the Bible, a goat sent into the wilderness after the Jewish charge priest had, after the Jewish chief priest, the Jewish chief priest had symbolically laid the sins of the people upon it, Leviticus 16. It also tells us that the term dates from the 16th century, which is the time of William Tyndale, and comes from an archaic compound term made up of two terms, escape and goat. As well as his New Testament of 1526, in the 1530s, William Tyndale, prior to his arrest and martyrdom, also translated the first 14 books of the Old Testament into English. On the screen, you can see a PDF version of Leviticus 16 from William Tyndale's translation of the Pentateuch. Verse 8 clearly mentions the scapegoat. All right, you can see it there. Scapegoat. You can see how much the English language has changed as well. Alan Ross then reports on the understanding of that term Azazel according to the Jewish Septuagint. Now you'll remember that the Septuagint was a translation of what we call the Old Testament, made during the 3rd century BC, which translated the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek. And as such, the Septuagint helps us understand Hebrew concepts as translated by Jewish scholars centuries before Jesus. So they're very helpful for us. Alan Ross makes this comment, quote, the Septuagint understood Azazel as a goat for sending away, rendering it as the one carrying away evil. The Latin Vulgate likewise has the goat that departs. The straightforward idea that the goat has gone away may be the best solution. Tyndale's scapegoat has the meaning of one who takes the blame for others. Whatever was intended by the word, it is clear in the chapter what the goat was for and what it did. Okay. Now at this stage, some of you are probably getting a bit nervous thinking, how long are we going to be here tonight? Because we've only covered 10 verses. Rest assured, we will still finish on time. We've covered about 90% of the necessary information before we then rip through the text. One last piece of information we need before we travel through the remaining verses involves the animals in the chapter. Verse 3 mentions a bull and a ram, and verse 8 mentions two goats. So let's concentrate on the bull and the ram for a moment. Look at verse 3 again. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. So a bull was offered by the high priest as a sin offering for himself, and the ram was offered as a burnt offering. Both of these offerings would deal with the sin of the priest himself, after which he would be cleansed and able to deal with the sins of the people. Okay? Now, with all that now understood, the rest of the chapter becomes fairly straightforward. So the second sub-point concerns the blood-sprinkling ritual. Look at verses 11 to 13. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Now, if you go to the next screen, you'll see an artist's impression of what the tabernacle looked like. And you can clearly see the altar of incense, give my pointer, outside of the, so this is the holy place here, this first part, and this is the most holy place here. And you can see this here, this was the altar of incense, clearly outside the curtain. Okay. Yet Hebrews chapter 9 verses 3 and 4 seems to indicate that the incense altar was inside here. Verse 13 in our passage seems to support the fact that there was at least a censer for burning incense inside the Holy of Holies. Now, it's not mentioned in the text, but obviously there was something in here for the burning of incense, which then sent a cloud of smoke up, which then covered the presence of God here, which kept Aaron alive. That incense cloud saved his life. Okay? Look at verses 14 to 19. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So all of this blood sprinkling stuff cleansed the various items, preparing them for the cleansing of the sins of the people, which then came next. That brings us to our third subpoint, the scapegoat ritual. Look at verses 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the high priest would lay his hands onto the head of the goat, thus transferring the people's sins onto the head of that goat. This act reflects what was written regarding the suffering servant. You remember Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That live goat, the scapegoat, was then led out into the wilderness by a man who is in readiness, and it was released. That act would then symbolically remove the sins of the people from the people. Look at verses 23 to 28. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and after he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So all these rituals were supposed to cleanse the people from their sins. Let's go to point number four, regular access. Look at the rest of the chapter, verses 29 to 34. And it shall be a statute for you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, neither the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing his holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, all of that was a ritual that occurred every year. Yet, as we will see in a moment, it was never effectual. It never actually removed sin. Yet, God commanded that it be carried out every year. The reason why it could never actually remove sin was because each person involved was already tainted by sin. Even Aaron, as the high priest, had sins for which he needed to atone before he could deal with the sins of the people. And it is this aspect that points the rich symbolism of Leviticus 16 to the cross of Jesus. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. I think we're finished with Leviticus now. Hebrews chapter 10 spells out very clearly how none of this actually worked. Well, I mean, it didn't work in the sense that it was effectual. Hebrews 10, look at verses 1 to 14. Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, that brings us to the application, where we tie all these threads together. The ritualism of Leviticus 16 points us directly to the cross of Jesus. To show how it points to us to the cross, let me read a lengthy quote from Alan Ross. This should be up on the screen for you. "We may, in general, summarize the message of this chapter with this expository idea. The only way of access into the presence of the Lord is by the application of the atoning blood on the mercy seat and the removal of the sins of the penitent by placing them on the scapegoat. And now, with the new covenant, the ritual and the revelation find their true fulfillment. Jesus Christ achieved once and for all everything that this holy day prescribed. What this chapter, that's Leviticus 16, revealed about God's provision of access into his presence, Jesus accomplished by living out the prescribed ritual. All believers in Jesus now have access into the presence of God. The New Testament draws upon the motifs of this chapter in several ways to portray the complete work of Christ on our behalf. First, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ makes full atonement for our sins. Romans 3:25 makes it clear that he died as the propitiation for our sins. And Hebrews 13 verse 12 significantly adds that it was outside the city. Once and for all, he has made atonement for all sins of the whole world. Once and for all, he made access into the presence of God available. Symbolically, when he died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening the way to the Holy of Holies." Matthew 7:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:45. Second, Jesus as our high priest entered the heavenly sanctuary and offered his own blood to put away sins once for all, Hebrews 9 and 10. The message of the book of Hebrews is that the new covenant is better for several reasons, and he lists them. Number one, Aaron entered the tabernacle on earth to sprinkle the blood, but Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary of which the earthly was a copy, Hebrews 9:24. Number two, Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sins, but Jesus offered his own blood to buy eternal salvation, Hebrews 9, 12-14 and 10 verse 4. Number three, Aaron had to sacrifice first for his own sins, but Jesus, the sinless Son of God, did not have to do that, Hebrews 7, 26-28. Number four, Aaron had to repeat this ritual every year because it was a temporary provision, but Jesus made the sacrifice once and for all, Hebrews 9, 6-14 and 25-28. Number five, Aaron secured atonement for the people to continue their fellowship and worship with God, but Jesus secured eternal forgiveness, Hebrews 10, 1-18. Third, as the scapegoat, Jesus took all our sins upon himself and carried them away to judgment. Isaiah 53, 5-6, 1 Peter 2:24, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, and Hebrews 9:28. The sins were transferred to him. There is no longer any ritual to point to God's provision in Christ. Colossians 2:17, it has been done. The new covenant no longer has need for an annual day of atonement. Now every believer has a right to enter the heavenly sanctuary because of the finished work of Christ. Nevertheless, true spiritual contrition is essential for any wishing to avail themselves of the eternal blessings of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. End quote. As Alan Ross says, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross does away with any need for ritualistic cleansing. And it is in this way that the concept of the scapegoat, Hebrew Azazel, outlined in Leviticus 16, points directly to the cross of Christ. And if you here tonight listening to this message know that you need cleansing from your sin, know that you can go straight to Christ. He has fulfilled all that Leviticus 16 pointed towards. And you can go to him for cleansing of sin. Come and speak to me afterwards if you like. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the concepts of Leviticus chapter 16 that were fulfilled in Christ. As we saw the awesome and awful wrath of God revealed against Aaron's two sons and against Uzzah, we are struck with fear, knowing that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Father, we thank you for the fact that through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, we now have access straight to you. And the pictures that we see in Leviticus 16 that pointed forward have all been fulfilled in Christ. We thank you for the way that Leviticus 16 points so clearly to the cross of Christ, because he has become our scapegoat and all our sins are laid on him and he was taken outside the city and killed. Father, we thank you for the pictures that your word has, including the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.